blindness and our own ideas. And by your goodness, we pray that the Holy Spirit would put much light on our dear Lord Jesus. We want to see him, Lord. And so we wait upon you now, and we ask you to feed our spirits with him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to Exodus chapter 25, if you would. Exodus chapter 25. We've come quite a ways, and so once again, a practical review after 35 lessons probably wouldn't be in order. So what I'll do, instead of reviewing the whole book, let me just give you this much to get the message of the book in your heart again, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. The book of Exodus is the message of redemption, the story of salvation. There's no book like it in the Bible. Only Exodus is God's photo album. In this book, he pictures our salvation in picture after picture. These historical parables, all the way from Israel being in bondage to being delivered by power and by blood. The plagues are a picture, the Red Sea is a picture, the manna is a picture, the water out of the rock is a picture, the rod that was held is a picture, the law is a picture, everything's pictured. The first part of the book, 12 chapters, tell us how to get saved. And the answer is through the Lamb, by power and by blood. Then God shows us from chapters 13 on the outworkings of our redemption. And he gives us six great pictures. What will be true in my life? What has God pledged to me if I'm saved by power and blood? And then starting from the song, he gives those great pictures. We won't go into that. What we will do now is tell you that we're on the last picture. We're on the last picture. The biggest picture, the best picture, he saved everything to last. In fact, one third of the entire book of Exodus is given over to this last picture. And I'm referring to the tabernacle. The tabernacle is God's greatest picture. Everything in Exodus is moving toward the tabernacle. That's the end of Exodus. It's also the end of your redemption and mine. When God works in our heart, tabernacle truth, we have entered into the fullness of the Lord. You can't go beyond this until you get your new body, until you go to heaven. This is his first revelation in picture form of what he intends for us in this life. Now, let's go back to chapter 25. When he first began to give instructions for the tabernacle, verse 8 and 9, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. It is on God's heart to dwell with men. Now, what we've been doing is we've been trying to see the heart of God. And what we've done is we've stood back in our first lesson. This is now the third or fourth lesson on the tabernacle. And what we've done is we've tried to stand back and look at the whole tabernacle. Then having done that, we took another look at the whole thing. Instead of going step by step and piece by piece, we just stood back and looked at the whole thing. And then we took it from another vantage point and another and another. Here's the looks we've had so far. The most basic truth about the tabernacle, before you get into all the types and the symbols and the emblems, the most basic truth about the tabernacle is this. The tabernacle was a house made out of skin. He deliberately made all the curtains out of skin. It was a house made out of skin. And it was a house that was patterned after the Oriental palace of a king. It was a royal house made out of skin. And beyond everything else, God was saying by this picture, I long to live in a palace made out of skin, and to fill that skin with my glory. That's the tabernacle. And you can see the heart of God in that, because we are that tabernacle. And we are that house of skin. And God has always longed to live in a house of skin, and then to fill that skin with His glory. Then we took a second look at it, and let me just review this for you. I'll have to do it twice. First of all, you remember the outlay of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was just a rectangle, and it had really three courts. The outer court, and then the two courts together were called the sanctuary. One was the holy place, and then the innermost court was the Holy of Holies. Now I'll show you. You're already probably familiar with this. The outer court, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. And these were divided by curtains. And of course the great veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And then you remember also that every court had its furniture. And I showed you last time that the furniture was arranged in the shape of a cross. In the outer court, there were two pieces of furniture. There was the brazen altar of sacrifice and the brazen laver of cleansing. Then there was a veil. And then inside the holy place, there were three items of furniture. There was the seven-pronged golden lampstand. There was the table of showbread, and there was the golden altar of incense. And then in the holiest of all, there was one piece of furniture, just the Ark of the Covenant. And once again, you can see the two pieces of furniture in the outer court, the altar and the laver. The candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. And then in the Holy of Holies, there was only one piece, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in that tabernacle, again, from a distance, God was all over that tabernacle. Every time you looked at that tabernacle, you saw God. You saw the holiness of God, illustrated many ways. The grace of God, illustrated many different ways. The all-sufficiency of God was written all over that tabernacle. In the curtains, in the rods, in the rings, in the poles, in the floorboards, all over the tabernacle. It was God, 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 God. Last time we looked again at the tabernacle, and we're going to continue what we started next time. And we won't finish tonight. We're going to have another look at the tabernacle. The outer court, let me show it from this side. The outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. In those three courts, you also have three experiences, three levels of life in Christ. There's such a thing as an outer court Christian. There's such a thing as a holy place Christian. And there's such a thing as a holy of holies Christian. Now let me quickly review that and then we'll pick up, because we didn't finish that last time. What is an outer court Christian? You see, there's only two pieces of furniture in the outer court. They both have to do with cleansing. There's the brazen altar of sacrifice, and there's the brazen laver of cleansing. An outer court Christian is one who has only come as far as the altar. He's praising God for the blood. He's praising God for cleansing. But that's all he knows. He's never been beyond that. All he knows is dirty, clean, dirty, clean, dirty, clean. He doesn't have a clue about the Lord, about victory in the Lord. All he knows is, Christ died for me, the brazen altar of sacrifice. And then he tries to live and he falls on his face. And he comes back to the altar and he says, I'm clean again. I've gotten right with God. And then he tries to live and he doesn't know how to live. And so he sins again. And he comes back and he sins. He's in fellowship and out of fellowship, in fellowship, out of fellowship. An outer court Christian, he hasn't gone beyond the altar and the labor. Then there's the holy place Christian. He's come a little further. He's had to go through the outer court. But now he's begun to see a little more of the Lord. He is one who has begun to taste of the oil-fed light from the golden lampstand. He knows a little bit about the light of the Lord. He knows a little bit about fellowship at the table. He's been to the table. He knows a little bit about the unity of the body illustrated by the 12 loaves that were on the table. He knows a little bit about what pleases God and the sweet-smelling savor about intercession and prayer and communion with God. He knows about the blessing of the Lord. And as he ministers, the priest in the holy place, and as he walks around from the lampstand to the table, from the table to the altar of incense, swinging the incense, there is always hanging before him that marvelous veil, that famous veil. The Bible takes great pains to describe it. Fine, twisted linen, beautifully embroidered in gold with all these beautiful cherubim all through this tremendous curtain. It was dyed purple and blue and scarlet. And if we can believe the historians like Josephus, he says it was 4 inches thick, this veil. And according to the historians, it took about 300 priests just to manipulate this tremendous curtain. And as that person, that priest, ministered in the holy place, that curtain was always there, sort of nagging, saying, there's another room. There's more. There's more than you've experienced in the lampstand and in the table of showbread and in the altar of incense. There's another room. And so each court becomes a threshold of the next court. You're in the outer court, but then God takes you on, and then you go into the holy place. God has never called any Christian to live in the outer court. God has never called any Christian to live in the holy place. God has called us to live beyond the veil, to live in the Holy of Holies. You know, it's interesting, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, where we're called the temple of God. In the Greek, there's two words for temple. The first word is hierion, which means the whole temple complex, all the courts. And then there's a special word, naos, and that just means the sanctuary and that part of the sanctuary, which is the Holy of Holies. And when God says the Holy Spirit lives in us, He uses that special word. You are the Holy of Holies. The Holy Spirit lives in you, and you're His temple. And God has called us to live in the Holy of Holies. In the outer court, all they knew was natural light. They only had the sunlight, the light of nature, the light of reason. Inside the holy place, they learned a little bit about the oil-fed light and what it meant to walk in the Spirit. And they began to walk by another light, the light of the 7-pronged candlestick. But in the Holy of Holies, it's the glory of God. And they're living now in the glory of God. All of that is background. Now what I'd like to do tonight, as God graces us, we looked at the outer court Christian and the holy place Christian in some detail. And by God's grace, what I'd like to try to show you tonight is what it means to be a Holy of Holies Christian. I'd like to describe for you, as God does, life behind the veil. Life on the other side. Life lived in the presence of the Lord. Life lived in the glory of God. Now, in order to do this, I want to develop the pictures that God has given us. I don't want to just sermonize. That's easy to do when you come to something like the Holy of Holies. You just get this desire to sermonize. But I want to trace the picture through the Bible. And in order to do that, there's going to be some donkey work. And I'm going to ask you to be patient. Because if you will follow along this donkey work, I think you'll be able to enter in more fully to the glory of living beyond the veil. So that's what we want to do. If you want an outline, here's what we want to do. I want to first show you the picture, the Holy of Holies. Show you the picture that God made. Then I'd like to try to draw applications and show you the reality
what it means to be a Holy of Holies Christian.
Okay, having said that, I remind you again, I won't show you the chart again, but you'll remember, in the Holy of Holies, there was only one piece of furniture. In the outer court, there was two. In the holy place, there was three. But in the Holy of Holies, there was only one piece of furniture. And as I told you, too, in our first lesson on the tabernacle, that when God began to describe the tabernacle, He didn't begin by describing the court. He didn't begin by describing the curtain. He didn't begin by describing the floorboards or the rings. He didn't start with the golden altar of incense or the brazen altar of sacrifice. Before God gave any plans, He talked about this one piece of furniture that was in the Holy of Holies. That's how it begins. The first thing He gives is that piece of furniture, because that's what's big on His heart. That's more important than the whole house, that one piece of furniture. Let me ask you to follow along, please, from Exodus chapter 25 and verse 10. And of course, I'm referring to the Ark of the Covenant. And they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it. And you shall make a gold molding around it. And you shall cast 4 gold rings for it, fasten them on its 4 feet. 2 rings shall be on one side of it, 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. And there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Now that's the record of the command to build it. Chapter 37 and the first 9 verses are the same thing again, but this is the record of Moses' obedience and how they did build it. Now, before I get into a detailed description of this, what I want to do is stand back. Once again, I think if we can get a telescopic view of the whole thing, it helps us to enter into some of the details. I'm 100% certain of what the ark pictures. Now, I'm not 100% certain on all the reasons many commentators give that it pictures that. And you might not agree with every little reason I give. But the big picture is 100% clear. What is God picturing? So what I'm going to try to do, I'm going to state it right out, what's being pictured. And then I want to show you step by step from the Word of God. The Ark of the Covenant was a picture of the Lord Himself. The Ark of the Covenant was a picture of the Lord Himself, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ark was Christ. The only thing, the only piece of furniture behind the veil in the Holy of Holies is Jesus. That's it. There's nothing else in there. The only thing behind the curtain is Christ.
pictured by that Ark of the Covenant, and nothing else is in there. And so right away, you already know what it is to live in the Holy of Holies. There's only one thing in there, and that's Jesus. And anybody who knows anything about living in the Holy of Holies knows that you're living where there's only Christ. There's nothing else. Now, let me give you several ways that that Ark pictured the Lord. First of all, let me just, again, stand way back and review with you some of the history of Israel. I'm sure you know these stories. But as you follow the Ark through the Bible, through the Old Testament, there's no question that this was intended to picture the Lord. Here's the references, and I've jotted down the verses. If you want to look them up, of course, you're welcome to do it. Numbers 10, 33. When Israel left Sinai, here's what we read. It says, "Thus they set out from the mountain of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for the 3 days." And then it says, "to seek out a resting place for them." You see, it wasn't the golden lampstand that led the way. It wasn't the brazen altar that led the way, or the table of showbread. But the Bible says the Ark went in the front in order to find a resting place for them. The Ark went first. And then in that same chapter, Numbers chapter 10, verse 35 and 36, when the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered." And then, when it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the thousands of Israel." And so the ark was the Lord. And when it went out, he said, "Arise, O Lord." And when it came back, he said, "Return, O Lord." The ark was the Lord himself. In Numbers 14, we have that terrible unbelief at Kadesh Barnea. The Lord had sent them out to spy the land, and you remember they came back chicken-hearted and unbelieving. And then the Lord said, "For every day you spied out the land, 40 days, you're going to spend a year in the wilderness." 40 years. Well, they didn't like that, and so they decided to change their mind. And they said, "All right, we're going to go up now. We'll go against the enemy." Moses said, "The Lord will not go with you." Numbers 14. But the Bible says they went up. King James uses the word presumptuously. If you have the New American Standard, it says heedlessly. "The Lord will not go with you." Now here's the record. Numbers 14, 44. "And so they went heedlessly up the ridge of the hill. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp." You see, the ark didn't go up, and so they were defeated. The ark was the Lord. And all through the record, you got the same thing. In Joshua 3, 10 times God mentions the ark. And Joshua 3:11 says, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing ahead of you over the Jordan." And you remember the record. When the ark neared the water rolled away. The water got out of the way to make a path. And later on, the psalmist was meditating on that. And the psalmist, as he reflected back, wrote these poetic words. Psalm 114, 3, 5, and 7. "The sea looked and fled, and Jordan turned back. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob." That's why the sea fled. When that ark came in, the sea saw the ark, and the sea backed off because the sea saw the Lord. The ark was representing the Lord himself. Same thing in Joshua 6. When they marched around Jericho, the ark of the Lord led that march. The ark of the Lord went first. It's interesting, you know, I'm not going to give you the whole history of the ark, but it's interesting to follow the ark. God gives so much attention in the Word of God to following the ark. From Mount Sinai into the wilderness, into the land of Palestine, into Gilgal where they camped, at Shiloh, He follows the ark as the Philistines stole the ark and as they brought it to Ashdod and then to Ekron. I'm not expecting you to know what those places mean. But it's interesting that God has taken time to show how the ark is brought from Ekron and brought to Beth Shemesh, and then from there to Kirjath Jearim, and from there to Obed-Edom, and from there to the city of David, Jerusalem, Zion, and to its final resting place on Mount Moriah. God follows the ark, and every time, it's the Lord, it's the Lord, it's the Lord. The Holy Spirit has given us a lot of information. And sometime if you want a good exercise for your soul, just follow the ark through the Old Testament, and you'll have a great picture of the Lord. Not only is the use of the ark, the way God uses it in the Bible, proof that the ark is Christ, but the shape of the ark, the way God said to make it, is an illustration that it pictures Christ. Back to Exodus 25, if you would. Men shall construct an ark of acacia wood. Now, your translation says ark. In the Hebrew, it's not really very exciting. The word means box, chest. Make a chest. Now, don't confuse this Ark of the Covenant with Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark was a boat that had nothing to do with this. This is just a box. A plain old box, about 3 inches short of 4 feet long, a little more than 2 feet wide, and as tall as it was wide. Just a chest. And you get the same kind of thing in verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Now in our English we have two words, mercy and seat. But in the Hebrew you don't have two words. You only have one word. And it's not mercy and it's not seat. What's the word that's used in the Hebrew? Again, it's not very exciting. It's lid. Cover. So the ark was just a box with a cover. That's what it is. It's just a chest with a top on it. You say, well, why did they translate it mercy seat? They didn't translate it mercy seat. They interpreted it mercy seat. That's the way it was used. That was not a translation. That was an interpretation of how it's to be used. Now, the lid was pretty fancy, as you see, verse 19. It was to be a lid of pure gold, and pounded out at each end was to be this golden cherubim. Now, these creatures are described other places in the Bible. I won't get into what they must have looked like with their four faces and everything. Usually, you think about an angel. Now, cherubim wasn't an angel. A cherub, cherubim is just plural. Cherub wasn't an angel. But that gives you the idea. They didn't make a mercy seat, a lid, and then make an angel and put it on the end. It had to be beaten out of the same piece of gold. So they had this tremendous piece of gold, and out of the same piece, they had to make this beautiful angel on this side, and then beat it out and make a beautiful angel on that side. The angels had to be facing each other. Their wings were to be spread over the mercy seat, and touch in the middle, forming a tremendous canopy over the lid. And it all had to be one solid piece of gold. And then, of course, the Bible says that both of them, these creatures, were to be staring at the lid. And they had to be looking down at the mercy seat. Hebrews 9:5 calls them cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, what made that box and that lid and those cherubim reaching over the lid so important? Why that shape? God seems to take great pains in making sure it's in that shape. Verse 22, he says, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Now listen to 1 Samuel 4:4. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Now listen. who sits between the cherubim. Now he's sitting on it. There's a lid, and he's sitting between the cherubim. Proverbs 80, verse 1. The psalmist is praying, and he says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou who art enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth." And then in Psalm 99, 1, you get the same idea. The Lord reigns. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. You see, the ark was made in the shape of a king's throne. It wasn't just a box with a lid. It was a box with a lid, and the cherubim formed the arms of this throne. And the wings formed the canopy over the throne. And the mercy seat formed the seat of the throne. And the rings on the side with the handles, the holy priests would carry it on their shoulders. That's how the throne was moved. It was a picture of the throne of a king. In fact, there was a crown of gold, an edge all around it. It's the throne of God. And for that reason, it had to be treated royally. When they were crossing Jordan, God gave a special command. Make sure you stay more than half a mile away. That's the Lord's throne. And they had to keep a distance of more than a half a mile because it was the Lord's throne. In 1 Samuel 6, when the priests got all excited, the ark came back and they went to look in it. God judged them and 50,070 people died because that was the Lord's throne. They had no right to look in it. As soon as they looked in, 50,000 people died. You're familiar with 1 Chronicles 13 when Uzzah tried to steady the ark. Remember, it was coming down on a cart and he tried to steady it. As soon as he touched it with his hand, fire came out of heaven and consumed him. That was the Lord's throne. That was the Lord's throne. Don't touch that. You can't be irreverent toward the Lord's throne. You know, that throne was right behind the veil. And when they were to move, Numbers chapter 4 tells what they did. Aaron and his sons and the priests would go in. They'd take the veil down and they wouldn't even look at the ark. They'd take the veil down and drop it right over the ark on the other side. And they'd wrap that ark in that veil. And then they'd wrap the veil in a porpoise skin. And then they'd wrap the porpoise skin in another blue linen garment that they had dyed blue. And then they'd put the staves, they'd carry the staves in the ring and they'd carry it. This was the throne of God and the glory of God sat upon that throne. This is the only piece of furniture that was there. It was a picture of the Lord Himself and the throne of God. You say, well, how could it be a picture of the Lord and the throne? Listen to Hebrews 1:8. Of the Son, He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." If you ever want a verse that shows Jesus is God, there it is. Of the Son, He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And so the Son is represented by that throne. That's the throne of God. So behind the veil was Jesus. Behind the veil was King Jesus. He was represented by that ark. Now let me look again at this marvelous ark. The box, the chest, was not empty. The box wasn't empty. It was hollow, and inside there were some wonderful things. Exodus 25:21. "In the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you." Verse 16 gives the same idea. "And you shall put into the ark the testimony." Right, what's the testimony? Well, listen to Hebrews 9:4. Describing the ark, God says, "In which was the tables of the covenant." In other words, the testimony, the tables of the covenant, are the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, those two tablets of commandments, were kept in the ark. The Ten Commandments were not put next to the throne. They were not put upon the throne. They were not put behind it or on the side of it. or in front of it. They were put inside, under the lid, under the cover, in the chest. Well, you remember the sad story of the Ten Commandments, the law. God gave Moses 2 tablets of stone, engraved with his own finger. And while Moses was still on the mountain with God, the people had already turned from the Lord, began to worship the golden calf. And even before that testimony could be brought down to man, they had already broken it. Before they could even get it to earth, it was already broken. It was a sad revelation of our heart. You realize those 10 commandments are really a revelation of our heart. Now, we went through all of that. But 9 out of the 10 commandments is negative. Don't. You see, anybody who has kids understands why God made the commandments in the negative. You take your children into a store and first thing he says, don't. Don't go over there. Don't touch that. Don't handle that. And you know why you say don't? Because you know there's a tendency inside to do exactly what you're telling them not to do. It's sort of built in. And you know why God said don't in those commandments? Because he knew there was a tendency in our hearts to do exactly what he told us not to do. And so it was that the testimony wasn't even brought down to heaven. I'm from heaven before we had already broken it. It's a revelation of the fact that we're brats. Sinful brats. And God saw that, and so he gave us that testimony. Man sinned, it was broken. Then God gave a second set. But this time it was different, because God also gave the ark. And he said, this time my commandments aren't going to be broken. They're going to be preserved. And he put them in that ark of the covenant. You know, I don't know, as I meditated on this, what a beautiful picture. Knowing what the ark is, the law in the ark. Just picture that. You know, I was thinking about the Lord's words concerning himself from Psalm 40, verse 8. The Lord Jesus said, I delight to do thy will, and thy law is within my heart. What a beautiful picture of this very ark with the law within it. Just as the Ten Commandments were in the heart of the box, Jesus said, thy law is within my heart. The law is right at the very heart of God. The law is right at the very heart of the throne. And, of course, it's pictured by the Lord Jesus. Now, that wasn't the only thing in the box, the law. Hebrews 9:4 says, and I'm quoting, the Ark of the Covenant, in which was the golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded. And so those 3 things were in the ark. The 10 commandments, the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. The commandments represented the will of God, obviously. The manna represents the grace of God, the provision of God, the gifts of God. And the rod that budded represented the life of God, supernatural life, supernatural fruit. You see, that was what was in the ark, and those are all pictures. Because God was saying, that's what you'll find in the Lord Jesus in all his fullness. You'll find in the Lord Jesus the law of God, the grace of God, and the life of God. And of course, we have. I won't apply it too much here, but just before we leave it, what's my hope for obeying God and delighting to do his will? And the answer is, it's found in Jesus, in the ark. And what's my hope for feeding on his provision, having all my needs met? And the answer is, it's found in Jesus, because it was in the ark. And what's my hope for fruit, for supernatural fruit, for budding? And the answer is, it's found in Christ. The only thing in the Holy of Holies was the ark. And the ark was Jesus, And the ark was King Jesus. And in Jesus was all of these things. I want to look one more time at the ark before we answer the question, what is a Holy of Holies Christian? I can see some of the big things. You know, when you come into some of these details, I have a little problem. And some of the commentators, they go down so deep and stay down so long and come up with so much, you wonder really if they're not fanciful, if they're making it up. But the more I studied the ark, the more God began to open my eyes to agree with some of these commentators. I think I've seen a little bit of what they've been seeing all along. I scratch along, you know. I don't come as fast as they do. Now, what I'm about to share with you, I couldn't have shared with you last week. In fact, I wouldn't have laughed at it last week, but I'd sure wonder where in the world they got it last week, if I heard. And I'm referring to the materials out of which this ark was made. The materials are a picture. And I'm more convinced of it. Now, if you don't agree with this, that's okay. Because it ain't going to change the big reality. The reality is that ark pictures Christ. And in all of His loveliness, that ark pictures Christ. I think also that God intended this. Let me try to show it to you. The ark of acacia wood. If you have the King James, shittim wood. Now, 350 times in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus or His disciples quoted the Old Testament. 350 times. And not one time did they quote the Hebrew Old Testament. Every time they quoted the Old Testament, they quoted from the Septuagint version, which was the Greek version of the Old Testament. See, 70 men got together from Alexandria, Egypt, and they translated, that's what Septuagint means, 70. And they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And that's the Bible they were using. And that Septuagint version, every time, without exception, in that translation, every time it came to this kind of wood, acacia wood, it translates it incorruptible wood. That's the Septuagint version, incorruptible wood. Now, acacia wood is quite amazing. It's the only timber-bearing wood in the desert. No other timber grows in the desert. If you held a piece of acacia wood, you'd find that it's very heavy. In fact, it's like holding a piece of metal. It's heavier than water. If you threw a piece of acacia wood into the water, it would sink. Hastings' famous Dictionary of the Bible gave us this description. It says, acacia wood is exceedingly hard, of fine grain, and is never attacked by insects. It is indestructible wood. Insects would break their teeth on acacia wood. I read this comment about acacia wood. If you threw an acacia log in the water, and if you took it out of the water a year later, the water would not have had any effect on the wood. It would not have soaked the wood in any way. Indestructible wood. And because of this unique nature of the wood, and because the Bible translates it as incorruptible wood, some have thought, and I'm beginning to think with them, that this could possibly be a picture. The reason God said, make this picture out of acacia wood, it might be a picture of the humanity of our Lord Jesus. Now, I had trouble seeing that until I read Isaiah 53 again. Now, Isaiah 53, all of Isaiah 53 is Jesus. You know, you just know from that chapter that it's the Lord Jesus. But Isaiah 53:2 says, He grew up before Him as a tender shoot, plant, sapling. And then it says, like a root out of the dry ground. Now, clearly that's Jesus. Clearly it's the humanity of Jesus because He grew up. Jesus didn't have to grow up in His deity. It has to be talking about the human side. He grew up like a tree. And then it says, as a root out of a dry ground. That's a tree in the desert. And the only tree in the desert is the acacia tree. And I think that's just another indication that maybe the Holy Spirit deliberately selected this incorruptible wood to show us the humanity of Christ. Incorruptible. If that's so, then chapter 25:11 becomes very important. It says, "You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside, you shall overlay it." If they're right about the chest being made of wood, being a picture of his humanity, incorruptible humanity, then I think it becomes very important that it's overlaid with pure gold everywhere, on the outside, on the inside, all over it. Gold consistently in the Bible, I think, illustrates deity, picture of God. You know, when Aaron's going to make a god for the people, he made a golden calf so that they could worship it. When Gideon overthrew the Midianites, he made a golden ephod, and they fell down and worshipped it. When Nebuchadnezzar wanted the world to worship, he made a golden image out of himself. And even in Revelation, when it talks about the new city in the New Jerusalem, chapter 21, verse 8, and it talks about the glory of God being in that city, and then it describes the city as a city of pure gold. Gold just represents deity, represents God. And here you have this marvelous picture, acacia wood, overlaid with gold everywhere. Picture of our Lord Jesus. I know for sure that I think, maybe they're right. I'm leaning that way now. But I know for sure the lid, pure gold lid with the beaten out cherubim, I know that was a picture of Jesus. I don't have any doubts about that. You say, well, how do you know that? Notice verse 17. It says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold." How do I know that that is Christ? And the answer is Romans 3, 24 and 25. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "Being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation through faith in His blood." That word in Romans 3, propitiation, is exactly the same word used there, mercy seat. Paul called Christ the mercy seat in Romans chapter 3, 24 and 25. You know the root meaning of mercy, of propitiation? It comes from a root which means to cover. And that's why it's the same word, to cover. It's a lid. And Christ is called a covering, our propitiation. And so the mercy seat is certainly the Lord Jesus. Let's back off, and here's my point. We're going to talk about being a Holy of Holies Christian. Inside of that place, behind that veil, there was only one piece of furniture. It was the Lord Jesus, the Ark. It spoke of His authority. It spoke of His royalty. It spoke of His love for the law of God. Inside that ark, it spoke of the grace of God and the life of God and His humanity and His deity and His atonement. Everything about it was Christ. And so that piece of furniture, all of that, to get to our point, what is a Holy of Holies Christian? Behind the veil, on the other side, beyond the holy place, there is a reality, there is an experience, and we're calling this the Holy of Holies Christian. Now, I'm sure that with a little bit of meditation, with all that's in the ark, we didn't look at everything. I'm sure that we can come up with a million applications of what it means to live in the Holy of Holies. To simplify it, I've just come up with three simple principles. Let me give you those, and we'll be done. Number one, the Holy of Holies life, the Holy of Holy Christian, is one that enjoys Christ as all. He's everything. That's the only thing in that room, is the Lord Jesus Himself. What's in the Holy of Holies? Jesus. What's in Jesus? Everything. That's the whole point. Everything is in Him. It's Christ, 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 and there's nothing else except Christ. You say, well, you know, I'd love to live in the Holy of Holies, but I'm not ready to leave the outer court. I love the blood. I love the atonement. I love the finished work. I can't leave that. And God says, in effect, you don't need to. Because God has brought the outer court into the Holy of Holies. How so? You see, that was the throne of God, that ark. How come it wasn't a throne of judgment? Why is it called mercy seat? You see, it wasn't called mercy seat until the blood was sprinkled on it. Where'd the blood come from? The outer court. You see, God says you don't have to lose the outer court. You bring the outer court with you. And the blood was sprinkled on top of the mercy seat. And the glory of God sat on the mercy seat, which was Christ Himself. And everything, of course, is because of the blood. Do you remember when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies? He was only allowed to go in once a year. And you remember the words that were spoken in that place? And everyone was silent. Do you remember the words that were spoken inside on the other side of the veil? What were they? What was said? What was spoken? Come on, big deep. You know that. That's Sunday school stuff. What words were spoken in the Holy of Holies? You say, you're struggling with it. Because no words were spoken in the Holy of Holies. The blood did the talking. The blood did the talking. And in the Holy of Holies, only the blood spoke. And it was there on the mercy seat. You know, today a lot of Christians are running from the law of God. And they're afraid of the commandments of the Lord and all. You know what the law of God is for the Holy of Holies Christian? It's in Christ and it's under the blood. Because the blood was all over the mercy seat. And we're not afraid of the law of God because it's under the blood. And so someone says, well, okay, the outer court is brought in, but I don't think I want to lose the holy place. You know, that was a precious time in the holy place, ministering unto the Lord. I don't think I'm ready to lose the lampstand. And all that was represented by that oil-fed golden lampstand. See, you're not losing the lampstand in the Holy of Holies. That's swallowed up by the glory of God. And you say, yes, but what about that table? Boy, I don't want to lose that table of showbread. I've learned out there what it means to feed. And I need to eat. And God says, yes, but in the Holy of Holies, I'm not going to take away your bread. I just put it in Jesus. The manna is still there. But this time, it's in Christ. It's not outside of Christ. And now you still get all that provision. But now it's in Christ Jesus. Say, well, I don't know, that golden altar of incense, you know. That was so well pleasing to God. And when I was out in the holy place, I was just pleasing the Lord. I don't want to lose that sweet smell. And God says, come on into the Holy of Holies. Because my law delights my heart. And that's in my Lord Jesus. You want the sweet smell? It's all in Christ. It's all in Christ. See, everything is in Christ. Nothing's lost. And the Holy of Holies Christian is one who has learned to just see Jesus. Christ is everything, and everything is in Christ Jesus. And he doesn't get any blessing outside of Christ by itself. I hold that for a moment. There's a second characteristic. In the Holy of Holies is the place of infinite, intimate fellowship and union and relationship with God. You see, in the outer court, it was just His work. God did it all. He died. The altar. His work. In the holy place, it was His blessing. He gives me light. He gives me provision. He allows me to intercede. There's ministry. There's work. There's service. His work, outer court. His blessing, holy place. Holy of Holies is just Him. It's God Himself. It's God alone. When you come into that place, the veil is behind you. There's nothing between you and God. It's just you and the Lord. There is no veil. No more separation. This is the life that's lived in the glory. I love this song. Charles Tinley wrote it. Nothing between my soul and my Savior. Nought of this world's delusive dreams. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and my Savior. So that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between. In this place is the place of rest. The struggle is over. The effort is gone. The fever, that awful fever, trying to please God is all over. The burden that you had before, trying to accomplish things for God, it's all gone. See, there's no more trying to keep the law in this place. Because now the law is in Christ Jesus. And in this place, there's victory in Jesus. And everything that's in Him belongs to you. And it's a perfect place of rest. All you do in that place is behold the Lord and the glory of the Lord, and you're changed into one degree of glory to another. You see, in the throne room is Aaron's rod that budded in the throne. You know, Christians are constantly crying out, I want fruit. I look in my life and see all these Galatians 5 and love and joy and peace. And then you go trying to work on it and trying to get all that fruit in your life. Aaron's rod that budded, supernatural fruit. And the whole burden's gone in the Holy of Holies. Nobody's trying to crank up anything. It's just a life at peace with God. It's just God and you. And it's effortless and everything else is byproduct. What a rich fellowship in this place. No veil between. Everything is rest. Victory in Christ. Obedience in Christ. Provision in Christ. Fruit and byproduct in Christ. Everything's in Christ. One more will be done. And I pray God will give us light on this, because I think this is the most important principle of all. The Holy of Holies, according to the record, was filled with the glory of God. It is filled with the glory of God, whatever that is. It is filled with the glory of God. God was pleased to dwell in the Holy of Holies. It's so different from the other courts. You know, in the outer court, all there was the light of nature, the sunlight. And when you had to make a decision out there, you had to make a decision based on logic. And so what you'd do is you get a pad and you'd write pro on this side, and you write con on this side, and you figure out the pros and the cons, and that's how you knew God's will. In the holy place, it got a little bit better. Because there, at least, you knew a little bit about the oil-fed light of the golden lampstand. And you knew a little bit about the Holy Spirit and about the ways of God. But there, you were guided by principle. What's right? What's wrong? It's no longer what will be beneficial to me. That's outer court stuff. And you're not really thinking about what is best for me. Now you're saying, what's right? What's right? I want to do what's right. Give me a principle, and I walk by that principle. I need a principle. But in the glory, in the Holy of Holies, it's so different. Because everything is governed by the glory of God. That's even bigger than principles. The glory of God. That He has glory. That He's happy. Now it doesn't matter anymore if you got more pros than cons. Now it doesn't matter anymore if it's right or wrong even. The only thing that matters anymore, does it make Him happy? Does it please Him? Is it the glory of God? Am I giving Him glory? That's where He reigns. That's His throne. In the Holy of Holies, everything is governed by the glory of God and the throne of God. That's a throne. It's the lordship of Christ. And in that place, nothing else is known except He's Lord, and He's right, and He's God, and He's everything. And everything I need is Him and in Him. And everything is just His glory. Whatever pleases Him, that's fine. And in that place, you touch the throne of God, and you learn how to apply the throne to life. Everybody in that place learns what it means to touch the throne of God and touch life with the throne of God. For example, here's a marriage problem. Husbands and wives not being able to get along. And so what do? They run to marriage counselors or something like that. But the Holy of Holies Christian has learned to touch the problem with the throne. And when you touch the problem with the throne, you bring God into it. There's a problem in society. How are we going to deal with this? Well, let's all get posters and we'll march. And then let's all write to our congressmen. And then let's all talk about how we can influence teachers and all of that. Touch it with the throne. Bring the throne into it. When that problem is touched with the throne of God, then things begin to happen. Bringing the throne in. And the Holy of Holies Christian has learned to live in the glory and is governed by the glory, is ruled by the glory, and lives in the throne. He's in union with the throne, and he touches the throne of God to every situation. There's disunity in the body. God's people, broken fellowship, can't get along. How do you deal with that? Well, let me tell you, not on the level of earth. You touch it with the throne of God. You touch it with the throne. And you bring God's throne down into everything. And you keep touching everything with the throne of God. I suggest that's life in the Holy of Holies. You see, that's where God has called us all to live. He's never planned that we live in the outer court. He's never planned that we live in the holy place. But passing through the outer court and the holy place, He's invited us to live in this Holy of Holies, where Jesus is finally all in all, where we find all things in Jesus and Jesus in all things, where we enter this unclouded communion and rest with Him, and we gaze upon Him, that's it. And gazing upon Him, we find our victory because the law is in Him. Gazing upon Him, we have all our needs met because the man is in Him. Gazing upon Him, we do produce because Aaron's rod that budded is in Him. Gazing on Him, we have everything. And it's the place, and God help us to see it, where our lives, everything about us, is governed by the glory of God and the throne of God. And I suggest that as God comes to a close in Exodus, that's big on His heart. That's why He's ending that way. And God is saying, look, I want you to understand, I have saved you by power and blood to bring you here, to bring you into this, to experience this Holy of Holies relationship. Now, next time, Lord willing, all through this section on the tabernacle, interwoven in there is an awful lot on the priests and their garments. And so next time, Lord willing, what I'd like to do before we close Exodus is I'd like to show you what it means to be a priest ministering in the Holy of Holies. And my, it's a tremendous revelation. I want you to see that, okay? Comments or questions? Thank you for what your word presents as a possibility for every one of your children to live in this special union with you where Christ is everything. And where everything's in Him, and where we're at rest, and where we share all that's in You, and where Your glory governs everything. Oh Lord, take us in and burn these things into our lives that we might know what it means to be governed by the glory of God. And Father, we pray that You'd prepare our hearts as we plan to look at the holy priesthood and what it means to be kings and priests with You. Enable us to see that, we pray, with eyes that only You can give. And I would ask You to sanctify our fellowship together and edify us. Thank You for the refreshments that are provided and nourish us through them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.